Would you join me in a word of prayer, please? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all those gathered here prove acceptable in your sight, my strength, my redeemer. Amen. Well, today we are starting off, we are on a brand new series. It's always exciting for me, brand new series. It's bittersweet to end one, and it's always exciting to begin one. And when we're beginning this, Jan sort of tipped, near disaster, tipped my hand, gave a little intro before the intro. We are talking about, we're going to kind of be camped around and centered on the story of David and Goliath for the next several weeks. If your series is going to be called Facing the Giants, well then, duh, seems like it, David and Goliath, the original giant, Goliath, is going to need to be the center of that. And Goliath is where we're going to actually begin this whole series. We're going to move around a little bit, but it's all going to sort of center on the idea of David and Goliath. And before we start this, or as we start this, I guess I would ask you guys, because this is a story, everybody knows this story. And it's a story that has some real power and some real legs. I mean, it's one that has gone on and captured the imaginations of people for, well, literally centuries, millennia. I mean, how often do you get to say that? But I wonder, what is the lure of this story? What's the attraction of this story? What's the thing that makes this story so compelling for all of us? Now, I think, personally, it's because there are still giants in the land today. They are metaphorical giants, not literal giants, although you can go around the NBA and probably find some really big, tall-looking guys. They don't really bother us, though, like the giants in our lives. And what I'm talking about is giants of fear, depression, and anxiety, and addiction, and lust, and all these things, metaphorically, again, that rear their heads and intimidate us and dominate us in the same way that Goliath dominates in this story. I had not just one, multiple seminary professors who said, don't spiritualize this story. It's a literal giant, a literal Goliath, and a literal David. It's about real people. Don't just make this some spiritual thing and say, oh, we all have our giants. And, you know, then they go on this derisive rant about all the pastors who did that. Well, if you're listening now, professors, I've given that real giant and real David, and I believe they're real people. I've given that message actually more than once, and that's a fine message. But I think that message sort of misses some of the power that makes a story so compelling to us. Because if that's just a story about David and facing a giant who's defying the armies of the living God, then it doesn't really speak that much into our lives as we struggle against things that really are overpowering us and overshadowing us. See, I think the thing that makes it so compelling is not just because it's an underdog story and everybody loves the story of an underdog who comes back and triumphs, because that's good for them, but what about me? It's so compelling for me because I have giants in my life where I feel like an underdog who can't possibly overcome them. And the thing that I want you to take from not just this message, but from this whole series, is that while we do have giants in our lives, we can live free of them. Each and every one of us have the power and the potential to live free of these giants, these intimidating giants in our lives. Metaphorically, but truly, we can live free, just as David is going to overcome this giant in this story. So let's begin then. In the book, if you want to follow along, you can find it in 1 Samuel. I don't have a page number for you. A responsible pastor might have found a page number for you, but we usually have little note things, so you can take some notes and then find it at the end. It's in the book of 1 Samuel, beginning in chapter 17. And I'm going to summarize some of this stuff because, again, it's so very familiar to us. We'll kind of fill in the blanks as we go along. It starts, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and then describes some places that you've never been and I've never been, and so we'll move along. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and the Israelites stood on the mountain on the other side, and there's a valley between them. And there came from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, and he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he goes on to describe this armor. And the point, I think, of all that armor and then wrapping up with the shield bearer is not how impressive it was, but how impressive he was. He was without weakness. This guy's a professional champion. That means he's been facing not just the armies, like fighting side by side with somebody, but he goes out and faces their best man, and he kills them every single time, and the proof is he's still there, right? He had everything that a fighting man needs, and he's 10 times the size of anybody around there. And his shield bearer went before him. And it continues. He stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of," wait for it, "Israel. This day, give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were greatly dismayed and afraid. So one of the things you may think right off the bat, because I subliminally made it in yellow, is Philistines? Really? The Philistines still? If you know your Bible, you think, Samson and Delilah, weren't the Philistines the bad guys in that? Are they still around? In fact, you may even look forward and go, even after this, David, the Philistines still are going to plague David for the rest of his life? And there's some poetry in that, actually. Because this is just like our lives. We think that we've overcome a giant in our lives, and yet these things are persistent. They're resilient. They stick around, and they're still there to plague us. This isn't just a 2,000-year-old story. This is like a 2-minute-old story. Because these giants in the land are still plaguing people just like you and me who are believers. If you came to faith as an adult and you were told by somebody that once you put your faith in Jesus, everything will be hunky-dory and you won't have to struggle with depression anymore. Fear won't be a factor in your life. Lust, that'll be gone. You look around and you won't find that person who told you that anymore. They left town and they ain't answering their phone if you try and call them, because that is just not true, even for believers. These giants are persistent. And they continue. They're defiant. They're resilient. And they're intimidating. The same is true for the Israelites, just like our metaphorical giants. You remember the story of Jericho way back in the book of Judges. Joshua. They surround the city. They march around it 7 days. They shout and the walls come down. They conquer that city through a miracle. It was fantastic. But you know what happened after Jericho? There's another city that they had to conquer. And another, and another, and another. You knock down one giant and there's just more behind them. In this story, you see David takes 5 smooth stones from the river. And there's other sources that say that Goliath had 4 brothers and that he took the 5 stones in case he knocked down Goliath, that there would be another giant that would rise up. And he'd have to take care of that one as well. And that's what we see in our own lives with our giants, isn't it? I mean, if depression is a problem for you and you finally start to master that, you find a good exercise routine and a good diet, you're getting up in the morning, you listen to your self-affirmation tapes, and all of a sudden you find that lust becomes a problem for you. And then you start to get a hold of that, and anger pops up, and anger is a real problem in your life. And before you know it, you're focused on these things and everybody says, "Man, you're really self-absorbed." And self-centeredness is a problem for you and you realize, "I'm not making that much progress after all," and you're back to being depressed. Every time you feel like you're starting to get hold of one of these giants, another one rises up, because they are so resilient. Just like the literal Goliath in this story. For 40 days and nights, at breakfast and at lunch, he's taunting these guys and they're living in fear, in his shadow, powerless, unable to stand against them at all. But the story takes a turn there. And we know the turn, right? Jesse sends his son David out to the battle and he brings some food to his brothers because he wants to know how things are going. And when David shows up, Goliath is doing his usual taunt thing. And he turns to somebody and says, "Hey, what's the deal with that guy?" And the guy says, "Well, he comes out every day and taunts us. I mean, look at him. He's terrifying. You can see that, right?" He wants somebody to fight him. And David says, "Well, what do you get if you fight him?" And the guy says, "Oh, well, it's a pretty good deal. You get a big cash prize. You get to marry the king's daughter. You're tax exempt for a long time. Apparently, there's some parting gifts, rice-a-roni, the San Francisco treat." David says, "That's pretty good, man. You know what? I'll go fight him. You guys are afraid. I will go fight him." And the story continues there. It picks up and says that when the words that David had spoken were heard, they repeated them before Saul, the king, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now, immediately, Saul says, "No, you can't stand against him. He's been fighting since he was a boy, and you're just a boy." And David says, "You know, I was actually prepped for this. I fought lions and I fought bears. So I'm not just walking through this cold. I think I can do it." And so Saul says, "Well, take my armor," right? And David's like, "It doesn't fit at all." So he goes out anyway. And we know where this leads, right? Then he took his staff. David took his staff in hand and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and he put them in his shepherd's pouch and his sling was in his hand. And he approached the Philistine. And if you're like me, your blood starts pumping a little bit quicker right now. And it gets exciting because we know where this story is going. We've heard it before. And we know that in just a few lines, this invincible, intimidating giant is going to literally bite the dust. He's going down. And if you've ever been to some of these retreats when you were younger, you probably heard some of these things before. You went to Lutherwood and this story of David and Goliath came about, or you went to Dare to Share and people get all pumped up and you're thinking, "Yes, I'm going to take down the giants in my life. I'm going to win just like David did." But then you come home and maybe you did for a while, right? But then other giants rise up, or this thing wasn't quite as easy as you thought. There's a turn in this story that, if you haven't heard, you need to hear now. See, you aren't David in this story. We like to see ourselves as David in the story and picking up our 5 smooth stones, man, and we're going to take the giant out. But how does that work out for us? Not so well. Eventually, not so well. But the good news is that while we aren't the David in this story, Jesus is. See, in the Bible, it's really the story of Jesus, God's plan of salvation for all of us. And that means in the Old Testament, it's prepping us for the New Testament where God's plan is fully realized. And so all these Old Testament stories, in one way or another, it relates to Jesus. And if you read them, you think, who is Jesus in this story? And he's clearly not going to be Goliath, right? Defying the armies of the living God. And he's not Saul. He's not the soldiers running around and hiding. Bad news, that's you. And that's me. In fact, I may be a soldier hiding behind you. So I don't have to face the giant, and I don't even have to make eye contact with that guy. No, the shepherd boy, the one who seems like he doesn't stand a chance at all, the one who faces the embodiment, the epitome of strength through weakness. Does that sound like anyone we know? Who unorthodox and nobody would have seen it coming. Jesus is the one who overcomes the insurmountable, the thing that nobody else could possibly have beaten. Sin, death, and the devil, to use Luther's favorite quote. David is actually Jesus in the story. He's the one who's going to take down Goliath for us. And that really changes things because it's not us saying, "I'm going to get my 5 smooth stones and take out the giant." God is saying, "No, I'm going to take him out for you. And your job is simply to live in the reality of that." I think David understands this because when he speaks of his preparation, his fighting the lion and the bear, he recognizes that the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hands of this Philistine. The power in overcoming his preparation battles was in God's hands, in the name of the living God. And when he goes out and faces Goliath, Goliath says, okay, we're going to fight and then I'm going to take your carcass and throw it to the dogs and the birds of the air. Kind of gross, kind of intimidating. But look at David's reply. He says, no, you come at me with sword and with spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the armies, the God of the armies of Israel. He understands completely where his power comes from and where the real teeth of that power lies. It's in God. It's not in his own sling and his own skill. There's a shift that happens when you realize that it's Christ who's defeated this enemy for you. Now, I don't want to go too far and say that that enemy doesn't have any more power, because you know and I know that this enemy is still powerful. These giants in our lives seem to be really strong, even if Christ has defeated them for us, don't they? I mean, they don't seem to be a defeated, dead Goliath on the ground. Well, Lori and I like watching this show called Running Wild with Bear Grylls. I don't know if you've ever seen it before. Bear's a survival kind of guy, does all kinds of extreme stuff. And for this particular show, he takes celebrities out, shows them a good time in the wilderness. You know, they camp over one night, they do a bunch of hikes and a bunch of climbs. And the amazing thing about Bear, to me anyway, is not his resourcefulness and the things he builds and the things he climbs. I actually did all that kind of stuff before. The amazing thing to me is he always seems to be able to find food. You know, he spots and not just find it, but he's grabbing lizards, quick little lizards with his hand. You know, overpowers those things. He's just so good at doing that. And then a couple weeks ago when we watched, he found a rattlesnake. He gets it out of a bush with a stick, goes and holds it down, and then he has a celebrity cut off its head. And when he does that, he takes the head and he buries it. Why does he do that? He buries the head of a dead rattlesnake. I know that some of you know, because we got so many outdoors people in this congregation. He buries it because even the head of a dead snake can still kill you. If you were to step on that head and the fangs penetrate your foot, the venom is still active and the venom will still go from that deceased snake into your body and can hurt or actually even kill you. Even a dead snake can still kill you. That's why he got rid of that, and that's why giants are still so darn pesky in our land today. Because even though Jesus has won the victory for you, they are not impotent. They are the opposite of that. All of these things still plague us because they're still powerful. Now, there's a delicate line that we have to walk here between not respecting the power of these giants in our lives and respecting them too much. See, what can happen when we get a little too focused on the power of these giants in our lives is we end up worshiping them, basically. Our eyes are focused on the size of the giant and our mouths become filled with the praise of the giant. See, if this doesn't seem familiar to you, and I've struggled with depression all my life, and no matter what, it seems like even when things are going well, it's right around the corner, and I never know when it's just going to rear its ugly head and I won't be able to get out of bed for days. This thing is just too big in my life and I never seem to be able to overcome it. What's the narrative become there? You know, I'm an alcoholic. I struggle with alcoholism. My dad was an alcoholic and his dad was an alcoholic. And I read somewhere that it's genetic. And how can you fight against your own genetics? I'm just powerless before this. Our eyes are fixed on the problem and our mouth is filled with the praise of the problem. And that's what we call worship. And you give too much respect and too much power to the giants in your lives, and that's not the answer either. What we actually need to do is the thing that Sandy does in SpongeBob when she thinks she's going into the cave and attacking the Alaskan bullworm, and it turns out it was just his tongue. She needs to shift your gaze upward. Now, all the kids immediately got that. Four or five adults in here My apologies, you've never heard of SpongeBob SquarePants before. That's legit. I wish I'd come up with a better example. But the rest of you adults are like, oh, yeah, SpongeBob. I mean, what? That's a good show. I never watched SpongeBob. Alaskan Bullworm, I don't remember that particular episode at all. So I'll tell you what, I won't press you on that. I want to ask for a show of hands if you will concede that what we need to do is the same thing that Sandy does and shift our gaze from the giants, shift it upwards to the one who makes the giant, the one who made all things, the one who is over all things, one who created all things. You know, David was a shepherd boy. So he spent nights in the field before there was any light pollution to mess anything up. And I don't know if you've ever been there camping in some remote place, but the stars, you can't even describe them. It is an awesome sight when you can really see the Milky Way coming through the center of the density of all those stars. It is breathtaking. And David, he spent a lot of time out there. He wrote poetry, moved by the awesomeness of it all, said, "Who am I that you would be mindful of me?" And knew that the Creator of all those things is mightier and more awesome than anyone or anything that he would ever run into. Not just the lion or the bear, but this giant who takes the field across from him. See, David could look and say, "Yeah, that's a 10-foot giant coming at me." But shift his eyes up a little higher and say, "But then there's a sun and the moon in the sky, and that's bigger still, and all of creation is still bigger, and the one who created it is bigger than all those things combined." He had a galactic, a cosmic view of God. And that's where we need to shift our focus. When we're too focused and too intimidated by the power of the giants in our lives. See, we don't need to look for five smooth stones. We look for the same weapons that David had. The name of the living God is every bit as much available. It's the same God. And it's available to us, and that is the way that we overcome our giants. Not through our own power, but by accepting the fact that God has already overcome these things for us and stepping into that reality and denying their power over us. Would you pray with me, please? And Father God, we thank you for winning the victories that we could not possibly win on our own. We're the ones trembling in the sight of all the giants in front of us. And God, we confess and we are sorry for singing the praises of the things that torture us and the things that intimidate us. And we ask that you would focus our gaze not on the problems in our lives, but on the solution, because you are the solution. Whatever the problem is that we are facing, you're the answer. Remind us of that, God, and increase our confidence in you as we step out into that reality so that we don't need to be afraid, because you are on our side and you have called us to be more. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.